Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. As we make our way through the list of commandments to Christians on practical Christian living, we come to a very interesting one this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Four commands. The English is very simple and straightforward. The first two are a pair, be angry and do not sin. And the next two are a pair, do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give an opportunity to the devil. The main part is the first two commandments, be angry and do not sin. It appears to be an impossible combination, right? Be angry and do not sin. We can do either one by itself, but it's very difficult to do both at the same time. So the third commandment helps us with a how to be angry and not sin. Make sure the sun doesn't go down on your anger, and we'll see later what that means. And the fourth commandment helps us with a why of this main command. Why should we be angry and not sin? Because if you miss either one of those two, you give an opportunity to the devil. In terms of the put off, renew your mind, put on pattern of verses 22, 23, and 24, the put on is this combined first two commandments. Non-sinful anger is what we need to put on. Anger that does not sin. The put off is the third commandment, this continuous anger that goes into the next and the next and the next day. And the fourth commandment is the renewing of our minds, giving us mental insight and motivation to keep these commands. Simple verses, but no doubt all kinds of question marks in your Christian mind right now. Before we get to the explanation, let me give you some examples of what this commandment to be angry and do not sin, this two-sided commandment, looked like when godly men acted it out. Let's get the story version of this in action. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible, chapter 32. God has redeemed his people out of Israel. They're on their way to the promised land. They're stopping at Mount Sinai, where God gives them a perfect law to govern them as a nation. Unimaginable blessing. Verse 19 is where we pick up the story. Exodus 32, verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp, that's Moses coming down from the mountain, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, they're worshiping a golden calf, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain, the two tablets with the commandments on, the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God had made with Israel in his hands. He comes down after the amazing work of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, the provision of food and water, the giving of the law, and the people are worshiping an idol. False worship. Right God, wrong way. He gets this intense anger, it burns within him, and he throws down the tablets of stone, symbolizing what they have just done. They have broken to pieces the covenant of the perfect God with them. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. As you read it, you can just sense the indignation in Moses' heart. A decisive end to this evil. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses immediately goes to the man responsible, defines the sin as a great evil, and exposes, through Aaron's answer, the weakness of the man who was responsible to keep the worship pure and who failed so miserably. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, very visual difference here, chaos, he stood, and said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses gets up after realizing the leadership is weak and has sinned greatly, led the people to sin. He calls the courageous God-fearers to responsibility, and he gives them a command to bring swift justice on this evil, on all the evildoers. Verse 29, and Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord of Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The Levites, at the cost of their own family, had stood for the Lord. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He immediately appoints new leadership, men of godly conviction, and then he goes and intercedes for them. This is anger done rightly. A man who knows God's word, sees great evil, is in a position of great responsibility to end this wickedness, acts decisively and promptly as the law requires, rallies the righteous, fiercely driven by a care for the souls of those entrusted to him. Similarly, in Numbers 25, turn just two books further to Numbers 25. After Exodus, you go through Leviticus and then Numbers 25. The people, again, this is one of those major failure stories in the years of wandering in the desert. The people have joined themselves to an idol once again. Numbers 25, verse 6. And behold, look up, something dramatic is about to happen. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. This is really bad. That's why they were worshiping the Midianite gods, because of things like this. One came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're trying to repent of this sin, and this young man shows up. mourning the destruction that immorality brought to them as a nation, you've got this man who acts in outrageous defiance of that repentance. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, finally the priest is on the right side, you're not like Aaron at the golden calf. When Phinehas saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Again, it's the man with the God-given responsibility, a priest, who promptly, by very biblical convictions for the moment there, acted with decisive promptness, thereby ending the already widespread destruction of that behavior. In one act, he ends God's punishment on them. The result, verse 10. And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, Phinehas, what does God think about Phinehas? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And if all your friends grew up in a somewhat Christian context, that's why none of them are named Zimri and Cozbi. Phinehas is honored for his decisive actions. Verse 16 to 18 we read, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, that was the false god, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. The evil is eradicated not only on the level of Israel, but now even one level further to make sure this never ever happens again. Where are men like this today? Who will stand for truth, who will use their position of authority for righteousness, ending gross wickedness decisively and promptly, sparing many from further destruction? Well, I'd like to answer that question. Where are men like this? It seems nowhere. Nowhere, it seems. Politicians responsible for their citizens capitulate themselves to immoral and ungodly movements like Aaron did before the people. Evil runs rampant in the streets while laws are multiplied to restrict the responses of the righteous. Not even pastors and preachers seem to take a stand for truth anymore, by and large, right? We're not judging everyone. But it's categorically, sadly true, it seems. It would appear that if the golden calf episode played out today, Moses would probably join them for the sake of unity and not wanting to be judgmental. And if Zimri and Cozbi flaunted their sin today, that Phinehas would probably just sit on the side giving hearty approval to their courage of self-expression. On our way back to Ephesians 4, let's find one other man who fits this profile. Turn to John chapter 2. In Ephesians 4, with a renewal of our mind, we learned that we do everything that we do in terms of what we learned about Christ. Now, that includes all Christian doctrine and truth. Let's look particularly at the person of Christ. This is one of two events like this in Jesus' life. This one is recorded in very helpful detail for us. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. A profound reminder and celebration every year of what God had done for them. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Greedy people influence worship. Spiritual leaders accommodate them for a commission, of course. Jesus comes in with biblical conviction about worship, grabs a few leather straps lying around, bundles them in his hand, and beats everyone till they leave. Man and animal, abruptly putting an end to their unimaginable evil of making God's temple a place for money. Oh, that the Lord would instill this kind of courage in preachers today. In our own churches, preachers have the responsibility to cleanse the evil from among the congregation. And the Lord gives every Christian, in whatever realm of responsibility that you might be, verses like these in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. As we see what this command, this combined main command, be angry and do not sin, mean. We cannot emphasize one over the other. You can't emphasize that do not sin and just kind of ignore the be angry. You cannot just emphasize the be angry, of course, and ignore the do not sin. Like a powerful horse can be driven into the fiercest of ancient battles with tremendous control and effect by just a little tap of the spurs on its side, so God gives us here three spurs in our sides towards God-like anger. Three spurs towards God-like anger to change our engagement with the world from selfish indulgence to courageous Christ-likeness. We were once, verse 19, callous, given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Verse 24, we need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our anger has probably for the most part been in that category of callous, selfish, indulgent, greedy, evil, not like Christ. So let's get angry better. Let's get angry better. The first spur towards God-like anger to change our engagement with the world from selfish indulgence to courageous Christ-likeness, that first spur is the spur of biblical convictions. Have convictions. Instead of our anger being based on personal annoyance, selfish expectations, subjective opinions, we must build our anger on the basis of biblical conviction. Now, there are two convictions here in his main command, the two commandments here combined. You can think of it as a person standing on something with two feet. As soon as you lift one, you fall. But if you keep both firmly planted, you'll do just fine. The first foot, or the first conviction on which we stand, is the biblical resolve to get angry. Be angry. And a second foot and a second conviction, biblical conviction, is a biblical restraint of that anger, a biblical control of that anger. Do not sin. You can't ever lift one foot. If you lift the first foot of be angry, you're going to become very complacent towards evil. And if you lift the second foot while standing on the first, then you're going to become very sinful. So be angry and do not sin. Let's see how the biblical conviction of the resolve to get angry with a restraint of that anger, let's see how they operate together. Verse 26 is obviously the command, be angry and do not sin. Two imperatives, neither is softened by the other. They each stand on their own. It is not if angry, don't sin. It is also not since you're going to get angry, make sure you don't sin. It's also not if you are angry, at least don't sin more than one day. It is be angry. It's the first command, be angry. It is somewhat of a necessary clarification after verse 25. Verse 25 said, we're done with untruths. We deal truly with ourselves, with God, with this world. No falsehood about the world. So we can't lie to cover up the problems in this world and just say, oh, it's all going to be okay. But that knowledge that we have, we can think better than unbelievers about the world, should also not drive us to sinful indignation. But it should drive us to some indignation. When we as Christians get to see the world in a way that unbelievers just never can till they get redeemed, we need to get angry at it. Verse 26 then comes and says, don't become complacent about the evil in the world just because your knowledge is improving. Don't become complacent. When your spiritual eyes start opening and your futile mind gets biblical truth, be indignant about the state of this world. Be angry and do not sin is the full commandment. So don't think that this is the anger that you're familiar with, sinful anger. But don't ignore the command either. Be angry. Stand with both feet firmly on these biblical convictions. Command one, be angry. Command two, do not sin. Now do it together. Turn to Psalm 4 to understand the context from which Paul is drawing these commands. It starts as a direct quote, really, from Psalm 4. And then the rest of this verse in Psalm 4 is changed a little bit to a different application, similar application, different wording in Ephesians. But look at the context here. It's very helpful. The context of Ephesians 4, be angry, is a context of don't live like the world, live like you learned Christ to be. The context of Psalm 4, same commandment, be angry and do not sin. The context of Psalm 4 is not sanctification, it's just living in a chaotic world when you're responsible for justice. Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. You see where the application of don't let the sun go down on your wrath comes from, right? You're in bed, you're pondering, and then you go quiet. Let's pull the psalm apart just briefly to see how this anger was fueled and how this anger was resolved. to see how it was fueled to get angry and how it was resolved to not sin. It was fueled, first of all, by responsibility. Look at the title. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. David is king of the land. Not 100% sure if this happened in a time of King Saul or after King Saul. Either way, David is already anointed king of the land. He is responsible for justice, ridding the kingdom of wicked men and rewarding the righteous. Not like you, by the way, correcting everyone's mistakes. This is the man responsible. This is like Phineas. It's like Moses, like Jesus in his temple. It was fueled by responsibility. It's also fueled in verse 1 by prayer. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This is not an anger. Verse 4's anger is not going to be an anger of losing my temper, of crossing a line and flipping out because of it. It is intentionally stirred up by the godly in their time of prayer. Third, it is fueled by objective wrongdoing. Objective wrongdoing, verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There's anger at the righteous being shamed by wicked people instead of the other way around. There's anger at liars who will come up with nonsense sayings to get away with their evil. Fourth, it is fueled by God-likeness. Verse 3, but know that Yahweh, the Lord, has set apart the godly for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. He looks, he considers what he's going to do. He's going to get angry in the next verse, but he considers it in a context of, I am the godly and God watches over me. In other words, I need to fulfill my responsibility. I need to make sure I'm worshiping truly. I need to have his standard of what is right and wrong. It's God-likeness. And all that fuels anger. Good anger. Verse 4, be angry at this all and do not sin. It's indignation. It's righteous indignation. It doesn't sin. It's not yourself fueled by your own personal opinions. It includes clear thinking. It's resolved by clear thinking. Ponder in your own hearts. It's fueled, or it's resolved, this anger is, by continuing to be godly in your worship. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. He's not compromising worship for the sake of anger. It's pure worship, sacrifice and trust. It's a little bit like 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, where Paul is talking about the Corinthians' own indignation at their own sin when they repented. It says, what indignation you had against your own sin. But then it produced repentance, it produced trusting God with the consequences that you would affirm would be just. The Corinthians would look at their punishment and say, it is just, it is good, it is right, because our anger or our sin was so, so bad. Righteous indignation at their own sin. Pure worship. This anger that was fueled so nobly was also resolved by dependence on God's vengeance. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Makes you think of Romans 12, verse 9. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the anger of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then in verse 7, you find that in this moment of anger and indignation at the injustices in his land that he doesn't seem to be able to do anything about, you find joy. How's that? Be angry with joy. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. A good application of that perhaps today is indignation against the war on our children from the sexual revolution, producing in us not only anger against the gross evils, but joy in us to be able to be the ones who at least protect our children, who can teach them some truth and can bring some grace to the abused and some hope for the next generation. Some joy comes from righteous anger. And then verse 8 is perhaps the crown of all the ways godly anger is resolved. Peaceful sleep. Peaceful sleep. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He is still living in the same situation as verse 2. Nothing has changed. The reason he's angry is because he's responsible for justice and he doesn't seem to be able to execute it perfectly. And then he goes to sleep that night and justice is still going on and he sleeps peacefully. It's like when you engage in strong, even violent anger to defend your family against crime, and then you have calm engagement with law enforcement right after, and you sleep well that night. The strong anger is actually the cause for the peaceful sleep, because there's objectivity, there's God-like perspective. This is very different to our anger, right? Our anger is still too much like the world's. This is anger at something that justly deserves a strong negative response from the people in charge. But with a perfectly controlled mind and set of actions. It's the anger in verse 4 that produces the peaceful sleep in verse 8, even though the situation is still persisting. It's anger fueled not only by the provocative moment, but fueled by responsibility and prayer and knowledge of evil and God. And it's resolved through trust, mental clarity, and even spiritual joy. Christians, be angry like this. Don't be ignorant about the evils in this world. And as you become more knowledgeable through Scripture about it, don't become complacent about the evil in yourself and in this world. Get angry. Make war. Fight. If the righteous won't stand up against evil, then the naive and the evildoers certainly won't. Imagine if Moses did nothing. Imagine if Phinehas did nothing. The whole nation would have been destroyed twice. Be angry. First foot of conviction is a biblical resolve to get angry. And then a second foot in conviction is a biblical restraint of that anger. Do not sin. And Psalm 4 showed it to us beautifully. Get angry, but don't sin. Make war, but not as a vigilante. Rather, as a soldier of Christ, fighting with conviction, with objectivity, with submission, and with control. The first spur towards God-like anger to change our engagements from the world, from selfish indulgence to be just like them, to Christ-likeness is the spur of biblical convictions. Biblical resolve to get angry and not be complacent. Biblical restraint in anger to not add more sin to the situation. By the way, you can jot down Acts chapter 23, verse 1 to 5. In Acts 23, verse 1 to 5, you've got the Apostle Paul getting righteously indignant, but then it changes to sin. And then he gets indignant at that. He's brought before the council, the high priest and everyone. He starts making a defense. You've got all the Mosaic law experts in the same room, and he's giving a defense for his behavior. The high priest commands somebody, slap him across the mouth. The person does. Paul responds and says, that's unjust. And he attacks the high priest. He doesn't know it's the high priest yet. It's just a person in charge there. He attacks him and says, the law says you can't do this. It's unjust. In a court of justice, you can't practice such violent injustice. He gets angry. He addresses it very strongly. And then somebody tells him, Paul, you do know you're talking to the high priest that way. And immediately he turns, he says, oh wait, the law also says you can't speak to the high priest that way. I didn't know he was the high priest. I will stop immediately. He gets angry at his own sin. Doesn't justify it, even though it was justified to some degree. You see the consistency. Godly anger is always objective. Same standard for the world, for others, and for self. Biblical anger, biblical convictions fueling and resolving the anger. The second spur then towards God-like anger to change our engagements with the world from selfish indulgence to Christ-likeness, courageous Christ-likeness, is the spur of controlled behavior. Back in Ephesians 4, we have biblical convictions and controlled behavior. Now, that do not sin is not part of the controlled behavior. That's part of the biblical convictions. Controlled behavior is the last part of verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. There's your two biblical convictions. Then it adds, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Put on anger that doesn't sin, and put off the expressions or behavior that comes from sinful anger. This is more detail on the how of being angry and not sinning. Emphasizing the sinful anger now that needs to be put off. I've turned it positive in terms of controlled behavior. You could say that the opposite would then be uncontrolled behavior. Be angry and do not sin. Stop uncontrolled behavior that just goes on. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that's not a technical term to pull up your weather app and see at what time sunset is tonight. Okay, I have to be angry till 6:15 and 23 seconds in South Africa. And then I can reset the clock. I best get angry right after that because then I have a full 24 hours to express it. No! Do not sin. Not even for a second. Leave alone scheming how to do it for 24 hours. This phrase is for you when you are not sure if your anger at wickedness in this world, at your own sin, is the godlike anger, or if it is just like the world's sinful anger. This phrase helps you clarify which one it is. Am I actually obeying the beginning of verse 26, or am I in the evil category of anger? Evaluate, here's the principle, how quickly the anger acted as godlike anger would. Look at your anger and try and discern how quickly did it become very controlled action. If it took a long time, it's probably not godlike anger. Moses immediately broke the tablets in front of them, put an end to the false worship, called those to account up, appointed courageous godlike leaders instead, and the day was over. The next day, he's interceding for them. He's praying for them. Phineas, while Zimri and Cosby were still busy, he intervened and put an end to the plague. Jesus, while he came into the temple, immediately saw the evil and acted upon it and purified his father's house. Remember Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin, then ponder it in your heart, on your bed, and be silent. And be silent. In verse 8, fall asleep. Fall asleep in the middle of that bad anger-fueling moment. Fall asleep. You see, God-like anger is provoked, it is sensed, it is acted upon, and then ended. God-like anger never grumbles for days under one's breath or on social media. God-like anger never imposes sweeping judgments on everybody around you. God-like anger never has collateral damage on a poor person who was just around you at the wrong time. God-like anger doesn't linger. God-like anger doesn't start a self-pity party that withdraws for days or weeks on end, leading to full-blown depression. That's not God-like anger. Moses rids the nation of rebellious false worshipers all in one day, and the next day he's interceding for them for God's grace. God-like anger is clearly defined, producing decisive action by the people responsible, and it ends long before the day does. Then, godly anger gets back to its ordinary duties, faithfully does what is right, it fulfills its own responsibility before God and others, and continues. You see, the point is this: there is tremendous control with godly anger. Tremendous control. Proverbs has much to say about anger, all the wrong anger. It's a great contrast to this verse. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A man of a quick temper acts foolishly. That is not controlled. Proverbs 14:29, same chapter still, Proverbs 14:29. He who has a hasty temper, so he's acting decisively, but it's a temper, it's wrong anger, exalts folly. In contrast, godlike anger acts with principle and exalts wisdom. Proverbs 29, verse 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife. One who's given to anger causes much transgression. Proverbs 15, verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But we saw from Moses and from Phinehas and from Jesus that godlike anger brings an end to much transgression. It doesn't produce transgression and conflict, it ends it. Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Oh, that's an image we understand well, right? Our cities don't have walls, but imagine if we took all the security away from your house, neighborhood, city. A man without self-control is like a house with no security. But godlike anger is controlled, and it builds stability and protection for the righteous. Sinful anger produces behavior that is out of control, causes much trouble, much hurt, and chaos. Godlike anger produces behavior that is controlled down to pinpoint-like accuracy, bringing an end to trouble, hurt, and chaos. When it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, it means control your anger. And if you cannot, then it's probably not be angry and do not sin. Then it's get angry because you are still acting like the world. Very, very helpful practical distinction, evaluation really for us. Looking at our anger. Controlled behavior is our second spur. First one was biblical convictions as the basis for godlike anger. Then we had controlled behavior for the execution of godlike anger. Make sure it ends decisively and promptly and godly. Third, the third spur towards godlike anger is the spur of spiritual insights. Spiritual insight into the dangers of non-godlike anger. Insight into the spiritual dangers. Verse 27. and give no opportunity to the devil. We started with be angry. Be angry, like Moses and Phineas and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're ending with the word devil. There's some great spiritual insight here. Do not give opportunity to the devil. You see, the devil, as the father of lies from John 8, was a great deterrent to us last week in verse 25 when we said we're done with untruthfulness. The devil is the father of lies. We certainly don't want to be in that category. We're going to speak the truth. Now, the devil is very directly mentioned as a great deterrent to us against worldly anger, and I might add, a great reason for us to get angry in a godlike way. Because if you don't get angry the right way, you give the devil an opportunity. Opportunity here is a place to roam around. Okay, it's like inviting somebody in and saying, kind of make yourself at home. Okay, bathrooms are there, fridge is there if you want something to eat or drink. It's giving somebody some room to do things and feel at home. Some even think of it as a foothold. Okay, there's this little place, you can put your foot there, and it's firm, it's fixed. From there, you've got great ability to do whatever you need to do. You can think of yourself maybe as this cliff that's impossible to climb up. But when you get angry the wrong way, or when you don't get angry the right way, you make little holes in it so that anybody can scale up to the top and conquer you. It's like Proverbs 25:28 that we looked at earlier. A man without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. You can just come in, make yourself at home, invade, destroy, loot until everything is gone. See, worldly anger always brings with it other sins. Worldly anger makes opportunity for all kinds of anger. In fact, the devil will even personally come and get excited. Like an open front door at night, left open in anger, the robber comes in. And he brings his friends when the door stays open. Now, there's two ways that we give the devil an opportunity regarding anger. The one is when we get worldly anger, okay, when we sin in our anger, when the sun goes down on it and we're still angry, that gives the devil all kinds of opportunity. Look at verse 31. For all anger's immediate friends, it's got distant relatives too that typically come. But its immediate friends are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. We'll get to those verses in a while. These are anger's friends that come. Opportunity, when you get sinfully angry, for the devil to come in and bring its friends. But another way that we give the devil an opportunity is when we do not get angry in a godlike way. When we disobey that main commandment of be angry. If there's no godlike anger putting an end to sin in yourself and in the sphere of your responsibilities, you give the devil an opportunity to keep developing sins and temptations among mankind. We understand how sinful anger gives the devil an opportunity, but again, consider what opportunity the devil would have if Moses and Phineas and our Lord Jesus didn't act in those moments. Think of parenting. Parenting. You thought you didn't have a problem with anger till you became a parent, right? Worldly anger when you're parenting your children is evil. It brings the worst of other sins. Not to mention abuse and harm and more anger in you and in them. It's evil. But not disciplining your child at all, no godlike anger at their wickedness and the state of their soul and their eternal destiny, that also perpetuates the devil's influence and destruction in their lives. Everyone starts realizing it when they become older. A kid left to himself becomes the adult who perfects the evil. Worldly anger actively opens the door wide open for all its friends to come in. An absence of godlike anger is almost like a little latch that keeps that door open. But God-like anger is the banging of the door shut with violence and force, dropping a large beam across it so that it cannot ever be opened to anyone ever again. That sin is closed off. On your watch, that sin won't come in again. You see, unbelievers act as though anger is a mechanism of self-defense. It's a defense mechanism, especially in relationships. But it is in reality a self-sabotage mechanism. It provides the enemy an entrance to your control center. It gives the devil an opportunity. In chapter 6, we will learn how to fight the devil with the full armor of God. At least while we're here in chapter 4, stop opening the door for him. And you'll find much of your battles already won. We open the door of opportunity to the devil, invite him in when we're sinfully angry, or more the focus of this verse, when we do not understand and practice God-like anger. And so the third spur towards God-like anger is this spiritual insight. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger. And maybe by way of application, I can extend that to the angry man on your screen. Don't watch angry people. Don't go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Instead, if I can put a positive equivalent to that proverb that says, don't be friends with angry people, don't learn their ways. Instead, make serious friendships with our heroes of God-like anger. Understand their convictions, understand their control, understand their insight into the spiritual realities of every moment. We must change our engagements with the world from selfish indulgence, being just like the world, especially in our anger, to courageous Christ-likeness. Get angry on the basis of biblical convictions. Hate what God hates. Be zealous over what God loves. Defend the truth. Protect the helpless. Confront sin. Execute such anger with biblically controlled behavior. The responsible for that moment people, acting with prayer and trust, carefully pondering these things. And if you are that person in authority, act decisively, act quickly, and then get back to your other duties. Cultivate in your own hearts the spiritual insight into the dangers of worldly anger and the dangers of non-godlike anger. And never, ever, ever get angry in a sinful way or be complacent at the evil around you. For us who get sinfully angry, be it the brooding bitterness that goes on way after sunset or the chaotic clamor, as we're going to see in verse 31, know that the anger of God is directed at all sinful anger. So join God's side of the anger, even at your own anger. Join God's side of the anger. Add your own God-like anger at your own sin. Affirm the punishment and the consequences for your sinful anger. Thank God for providing Jesus Christ as a propitiation, the one who absorbs all God's anger on your behalf. Repent and be forgiven. For us who do not get God-like anger, angry, well, same thing. Go put yourself back on God's side. Understand God's view of this world and your duty and responsibility in it. We rise with biblical zeal for truth and godliness. And if I can give you a final command summarizing this whole verse, these two verses, get angry better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a eye-opening set of commandments you've given us today. These four commandments work together so beautifully, and the picture is colored in for us very vividly by some of the events and history that you chose to record for us in Scripture so that we can understand what this looks like. Oh, Father, our world is so evil. They hate you. They say false things about Jesus Christ when they become religious even. Lord, they do what is evil and violent. Those in charge of bringing justice appointed by you, the Levites in the Old Testament and our governments now, Father, they too are the ones perpetuating evil and restraining and restricting righteousness. Father, we can't solve all evils in the world, as King David in Psalm 4 even realized. We trust you for that. But Lord, forgive us for complacency when evil things happen and we can do something about it. We ought to do something about it. We're in that position, Lord. Bring us godly zeal. Give us biblical conviction. And may we be a source of great anger at sin and unbelief and false teaching. May we be a great source of physical and spiritual protection for those doomed to be destroyed otherwise. May we as Christians be the example to the world of how to stand for truth, how to stand for righteousness. Thank you for these convictions. Strengthen us in this, even in our own souls, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.